We are back in Revelation chapter 5. We had just ended at the beginning of the chapter, didn't get very far at all last week, so let's pick up in verse 1. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming. By the way, you love that word strong. How many times when you see a picture of an angel, you see, I'm almost like, you know, your 13-year-old boy could take him, right? I mean, they're kind of feminine in nature. Looks like if you know, the big bad wolf could blow them over almost. I mean, they don't look a bit like warriors. And yet when I see angels in the Bible, people are cowering. They're hitting the floor in fear. These angels are warriors. Even here, the Apostle John says a strong angel. We're not talking, you know, Cupid. We're not talking little chubby angels. We're talking some pretty intense fellows, I would imagine. Warriors, without a doubt. By the way, aren't you glad for that? Would you want a chubby little angel being your guardian angel? I sure not would not. I have to take care of him. So I'm glad to hear that we do have warriors watching over us that God promises, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof, this angel says in a loud voice. And no man in heaven nor earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And then we saw in verse 4, the Apostle John weeps. Why is he weeping? Well, we kind of mentioned last time that it's possible he's weeping just because in his vision-like state, he doesn't really know what is taking place, and he just knows something is wrong here. Someone should be able to open this book. I don't think the Apostle John knows yet what is in this book, but he feels that there is something off. And he starts to cry because this book goes unopened. And as I described last week, it's not a bound book with pages. It's more than likely a scroll, which is what they would have used as their manuscript materials back then. You know, we often want to interpret the Bible in 21st century terms, and we picture a book like the one I'm holding now, my Bible. You have to be at least a little aware of the first century culture and times and what they had available and what they did not have available. And it was most likely a scroll. So who was able to open this scroll? He wept. And verse 5, one of the elders. Remember, I told you the elders represented the church, not necessarily a specific person who was given preeminence above all other Christians, but just the illustration of this person representing the church says, hey, there is one worthy. The Lion of Judah, Root of David, he can open the book. He can loose the seals. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts. Remember those four beasts? I said another word might be creatures, the four living creatures. We're not talking beasts as in wild animals, rabid beasts. We're talking created beings that are not human. One of the four looks human. The other three had animal-like features. And so this Lion of Judah, in the midst of the four beasts. I think it's implied pretty heavily here. The Apostle John did not see, which were described as a lamb earlier. Does that mean that the lamb just appeared out of nowhere? Was the lamb there and John didn't see it because he was so awestruck by the glory of God the Father as sitting on his throne? And remember we talked about, you know, the different colors, the emerald colors in the throne. I think that's possible, but again, we're talking a vision. I think it's more likely the lamb was not there, and now he is there. And the attention is drawn to this lamb. Now, here's where it gets kind of odd. And I want to remind you, Revelation is full of metaphors and allegories. Of course, there are verses that are just giving details as they will happen. But a lot of the pictures you see in heaven are pictures. And so this picture of Christ, I do not think this is how you're going to meet Christ. I could be wrong. And maybe when you die and go to heaven, you will see Christ looking like this. But I'm not seeing that happening. I think that this was a special occasion for the Apostle John, and there was a picture, obviously, that God wanted to give the Apostle John, and we'll talk about that. But the lamb is described as having been slain, so you could see that slit throat, right, for the lamb. He'd been slain. Seven horns, seven eyes, which were the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now, let's talk about this lamb and what's going on here. First of all, the seven, I've talked to you before, the seven is just a number that God uses often. God never in Scripture says the number seven equals this. You know, the number seven is perfection. The number seven is deity. God never says that. But it seems that seven often represents God in some way. Three represents the Trinity, but it seems that seven actually represents God more than even three. Three usually just representing the triune God, nothing really more than that. So why were there seven churches that God wrote to only? Surely there were other churches, Revelation chapter 2 and 3, that God could have written to. He only chose seven. Why? I don't know. I think, again, the number has some significance to God and chose seven. The seven horns, the seven eyes, I think just represent the holiness of God, the fact that we are talking about God. But let's talk about what's going on here. A lamb obviously represents the sacrifice, especially lamb that had been slain. So the Apostle John is reminded, as he's in the glory, the glorious presence of God the Father, he is reminded of the sacrifice made by God the Son. And what a great thing for us as Christians to remember as well. All too often we think of Christ in his glorious state, and we forget the sacrifice that he made. Remember, Christ left his glorious state to become this, the slain lamb, to return to his glorious state. Why? Not for his sake, but for ours. Not just for yours, but for your neighbors, for those in our community who hate Christ. He died for them. He left glory for them. He died for the politicians. He died for the athletes. He died for the businessmen and women. He died for the moms and the dads, the children and the parents. He died for all of them because God loves the world. And so the Apostle John sees an image reminding him of the immense sacrifice made by Christ. Seven horns, seven eyes. And I don't know that the horns really represent too much going on. I do want to remind you, remember when we were looking at the Old Testament prophecies, and there was a picture of a beast that kind of was dragon-like? And remember that the dragon-like beast had multiple horns? Remember that? We're going to find the same thing in Revelation, a dragon-like beast. And I think it's interesting, and we're going to see this in a little bit, how the Antichrist and the illustration of the Antichrist is very similar in some features to the illustration of Christ himself, specifically with the horns. Christ is not copying Satan. Satan is copying Christ. Because you can't copy when you're the original. Christ is the original. Christ has always existed. Eternal past will always exist, eternal future. So Christ is not the copy. Anything Christ does is the original. Satan is the one trying to copy. And that's been happening for a long time. And will continue to happen. Satan is the great deceiver. Christ called him the father of lies. Satan's goal is to trick you. And the best way to trick someone is to tell a partial truth. An outright lie is usually caught pretty fast. The partial truths, the lies that give most truth, but then either eliminate only a little bit to change the story or eliminate and replace with a little bit of lie. It's hard to know what is true and what is a lie. That's Satan's strong point. And so he has horns, he has eyes, and of course I think the eyes, you know, just representing the ability for Christ to see all. He is omniscient, he is omnipresent, right? He is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present. He can be anywhere he wants to be. And then we find that there are seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now, this is an interesting passage of Scripture, the seven spirits of God. What are the seven spirits of God? Well, I can tell you what they're not. The seven spirits are not the Trinity of God. There is no triune, oh wait, now we're talking seven, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and then four others. That is not the case. So these seven spirits of God are not deity. So then we're only left, in my opinion, with two other options. They are angelic or they are human messengers. They say, well, Pastor Russ, how could they be human messengers? Well, I already showed you earlier the possibility where the seven angels mentioned of the churches could have been either spiritual angels, which I think they were actual angelic beings, or they could be the pastors of the church. So if you thought that the various angels represented to the seven churches were pastors, then it's likely, if you're reading a commentary or someone who thinks that, it's likely they think these seven spirits are probably also in some way human. I think that they are spiritual beings. Now, if you notice, I mean, my King James Bible actually capitalizes S for spirit. Does yours as well? Do you have a capitalize on that spirits end of verse 6, your Bible? Don't get too hung up on that. That is the interpretation of the King James interpreters. The Greek doesn't capitalize. So there is an opinion, obviously, by the King James translators. They think the seven spirits are in some way deity. I'm not exactly sure why they think that. In no other passage of Scripture do you see seven deistic beings. I mean, that's blasphemy to me. So I don't know what they're thinking by capitalizing spirits in the same way they would capitalize Holy Spirit. I think that these seven spirits are angelic beings. That's my opinion. You can disagree with me if you'd like. You can consider them as maybe seven pastors, seven preachers, seven evangelists on earth. You know, they're not the apostles. There's only one apostle left alive at this point, the Apostle John. He's the one in the vision. But they are God's messengers one way or the other, because we're told, sent forth into all the earth. So we know what they do. They are ambassadors of Christ to the world. So whether they are human ambassadors to the world or whether they are angelic ambassadors to the world, they are to represent Christ. They are not him. Verse 7, he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts, 24 elders representing the church, fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps. All right, so I told you we'd talk about harps, right? You ever seen the movies where, you know, someone dies in the cartoon and they start strumming a harp as they go up to heaven? You're like, where is that in the Bible? It's actually right here. This is where the harps are at. And so it is actually biblical that there are people playing harps in heaven. You say, well, it's the angels that have harps. Actually, it's not. It's the 24 elders, and the 24 elders represent the church. So there's actually some strong biblical evidence that we as Christians will play instruments in heaven. That doesn't mean everyone's, you know, given a harp with their name on it engraved when you enter heaven. It may be that only some Christians will play harps and others will not. Maybe other Christians will play other instruments. I do find it interesting that David played a harp, a man after God's own heart. And when we think of harps, we think of the long, you know, big harps where you're sitting down and you're strumming this thing. We're talking more, you know, smaller in nature, closer to, you know, like a guitar in style, as far as just a few, not as many strings and much smaller. And so they're playing an acoustic instrument, you might say, you know, a stringed instrument, I guess. And they're playing in heaven to worship the Lamb. And as they do so, they fall down and we're told of a golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. I had mentioned before how when you pray, when you worship, you are essentially filling up the throne room of God with incense. This is kind of weird to think about how this happens, but at least metaphorically, your prayers fill the throne room of God with sweet smells. And the worshipers almost smell the worship of those alive on this earth. That's a beautiful thought. You ever thought that your prayers don't go anywhere? Don't mean anything? You ever considered your prayers were almost as useless, like you're just going through the motions? Not according to God. Not according to this text and others that define our prayers as having a part to play in what's going on in the throne room. Your prayers, your worship, are actually taken directly to heaven and play a part in the worship there. So consider this. Our worship on earth is actually connected to the worship that is taking place in heaven right now. Isn't that amazing? That it is almost like as we worship with our fellow believers and as heaven worships, God takes the worship of both and molds them together. And they become one to him. That is awesome. Now, let's move on. We're going to remind ourselves of the timeline of Revelation here before we get to verse number 9. We are now, what I believe, about to enter into the tribulation period. So we have not done so yet. That is going to happen in just a few verses. We're going to start into what I believe the tribulation period. We are going to discuss again when the rapture takes place. You can see up here, I am pre-trib. I believe the rapture is before the tribulation. I have good friends that I respect and love dearly that believe the rapture is mid-tribulation. I had said I didn't know anyone who was post-tribulation rapture, but then someone afterwards said, actually, I know someone, and I do know this person. So now I do know someone, of someone, who is post-trib. Look, you can be either one. It's not going to bother me one bit because it's in the future, and it doesn't affect our salvation. So if you think that you're going to be through the 7 years of tribulation and then go to heaven, you're welcome to think that. And if you're right and I'm wrong, well, then we'll go through it together because I'm a believer in Christ. If I'm right and you're wrong, then I'll say, aha, as we're going up to heaven. I told you so right before the tribulation. All right, but don't do that to me if we have to wait because that won't be nice of you. All right, let's talk about this tribulation period. The Bible, we're going to see, is going to split it up into two different parts. It's basically 3.5, the first part, 3.5, the second part, and the significance in the middle, 7 years total. There is a significant event that's going to take place in the middle that we will see in the book of Revelation later called the Abomination of Desolation. The Abomination of Desolation is when the Antichrist breaks the peace treaty that he starts. He begins the tribulation period with peace with Israel, breaks that peace treaty, desecrates the temple that they had built either right before the tribulation or during, and the Jews are worshiping what they believe to be Jehovah. Obviously, they're not because they're not worshiping Christ, but they believe they are. The Antichrist is going to come into the temple and say, I am Jehovah, worship me, and the Jews say, no, you're not, and the Antichrist is going to start murdering Jews en masse at that point. That's the abomination of desolation spoke of by Christ during his ministry, and that's when Christ said, when that happens, don't even go home wherever you are. Run to the mountains, because if you go home, they're going to kill you. That's what Christ was talking about when he said flee. And that's what Christ was talking about when he said woe to the mom who is nursing an infant, because that's going to be a very hard time to have a baby living in the mountains. And they'll be doing that for the next 3.5 years, because if they do go into the city, they'll be enslaved or killed. It's going to be a very hard time for the Jews that those final 3.5 years. So that's how usually you find tribulation split. It's split by that in the center of the time period, the abomination of desolation. Then Christ is going to come back, and he's going to defeat his enemies. He's going to cast the false prophet and the Antichrist into the lake of fire. He's going to cast Satan into the bottomless pit. And then we're going to find that the 1,000-year reign of Christ will take place. And the 1,000-year reign of Christ will be on this earth. And then, after 1,000 years, Satan will be let loose. He'll be able to gather an army. He'll march on Jerusalem for the final time. For the final time, Christ will defeat his enemies. And they will all be cast into the lake of fire, including those who died throughout time will be taken from hell. We're told death and hell and the ocean and the land all gave up their dead. They'll be judged, and they'll all join the Antichrist and the false prophet in the lake of fire for eternity. And from that point going forward, there will never be a war. There will never be death. There will never be an enemy of Christ to confront him ever again. Eternity will finally be paradise, and there is no going back. What a glorious thought. Now, let's take a look at Revelation. Oh, you know what? I didn't finish Revelation chapter 5, so let's see here in verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book to open the seals. A new song. We're going to be learning songs in heaven, and that's a great thought there. And God, and we're told you redeemed us out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. That's how I told you from the other night that we know these elders represent the church, not the nation of Israel, because they say we come from every nation, not just the nation of Jews. You made us priests and kings, verse 10. Verse 11, and I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, thousands upon thousands. He's basically saying so many you can't count. Countless amount of angels are also worshiping in heaven, and with a loud voice in unison. Have you ever heard a powerful choir of just 10? Isn't it chilling when you hear a choir of 50 great singers? Isn't it almost euphoric when you hear a choir of beautiful voices of 100 plus, all singing in unison, all know their parts, all harmonizing? It's almost like you feel like you're in heaven. You only think that because you haven't experienced heaven. Heaven is millions upon millions upon millions of angels with strong, powerful voices singing in unison the glories of God. It's going to be so much chills. Like, you're going to be like, whoa, that's awesome. And you're not going to be able to help yourself. You're going to join with them. We're told they're all singing. With a loud voice, verse 12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth, under the earth, such as are in the sea, and all that are of them, I heard, saying, blessing and honor, glory, power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne. Verse 14, the four beasts said, Amen. 24 elders fell down, worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Worship. One of my favorite things to do, one of my favorite places to be is in the midst of God's people worshiping. And you will have the opportunity to be a part of that at any time in eternity. With the greatest choir, with the largest choir creation has ever seen. All right, now let's turn to chapter 6. And now we're going to see the opening of the seals. Verse 1, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. Now, the seraphim who are worshiping God stop their worship to witness. Remember that their job is to worship, right? That's what they do. What they have been doing since the Old Testament, when we read about them, what they're doing in the book of Revelation, the last book in the New Testament, they're still worshiping. But when God acts, they stop and they watch. You know, sometimes we as the church, we get so focused on worshiping God, which is a beautiful thing. You should. But you get so focused on that, you forget to stop and watch. When God works, let's watch. And that just allows the next time for you to worship to be so much sweeter when you got to experience what God did. But if you're so busy worshiping, you're gonna miss out on some big blessings that God wants you to see. So this seraphim calls John and says, let's go, let's take a look. Verse 2, I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. All right, so this is the chorus, the passage of the four horsemen. Hollywood loves to make movies about the four horsemen and put their own twist on what they might be, the apocalyptic horsemen. It is actually interesting. Hollywood gets it mostly right. At least they understand the four horsemen means something about the apocalypse, something about tribulation period, you know, death and destruction on earth. That's about as far as they go when they get it right. After that, it's all, you know, just stuff made up. But they do understand, even Hollywood understands, the four horsemen are biblical representation of the tribulation, of the apocalypse. And they are. Now, you notice that first one on the white horse there? What does he look like? Looks like a king, right? In fact, if we just took him only, and I showed you a picture of him, you might almost think he is who? Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what he wants you to think. So in verse 2, behold, white horse, he that sat on him had a bow and a crown given to him. This crown represents his authority. He didn't take it. He's not a conqueror. It was given to him only for a time. He wasn't born into this position. He's not born a king. God says, I'm going to give you authority on earth. Not because this guy deserves it. Not because this man is good. The four horsemen represent the first seal. And all the seals, represent the seals. All the seals are what? Punishments. And so we see that this white, clothed, crowned warrior is a punishment from Christ. And the authority given to him is part of that punishment. And so, of course, who is this crowned warrior? He's the Antichrist. Verse 2, a crown was given to him. He went forth conquering and to conquer. The second seal is open. The beast said, come and see. And there went out another horse, and this horse has red. Power was given to him that is thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Now, we saw in verse 2 that the white clothed and white horse conquered. And now we're seeing in verse 3, the second seal being broken, and verse 4 tells us this is a judgment of war. Well, how is it a judgment of war when the first horseman was a conqueror? I've told you from the Old Testament prophecies, the Antichrist, as soon as he arrives on the scene, remember, he knocks out a few nations, and then basically the rest are kind of under his authority. So he's not necessarily a warmonger. He uses war and he uses battles to gain a one world power almost immediately. But under his authority, it is not a peaceful time. Because God then sends a second judgment. Under the unified authority of the Antichrist, there is still civil war going on. There are nations fighting against nations as the Antichrist tries to keep them all in control. Under the Antichrist, it is not going to be a time of peace and prosperity where everyone, you know, nirvana gets along and everyone's happy. No, he's going to have authority, but it's going to be shaky authority. He's a tyrant, and the nations aren't going to appreciate it, and they'll be fighting each other under his tyranny. Verse 5, he opened the third seal. I heard the third beast say, come and see, and behold, a black horse, and him that sat on it. On him had a pair of balances in his hand, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, a measure of wheat for a penny and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. So what's going on here? The third judgment is famine. That is often the case with wars. The warriors usually have little desire to protect the crops and the land that they are marching over and fighting over. And so it won't help that these battles will take place on land that is not going to be cultivated as well as it was 5 years ago, because much of the population will, I believe, have been raptured at this point. And so there's going to be less people on the earth to cultivate the land, and then wars are going to destroy the land. And on top of that, God's not, it seems, probably is not going to send water. There's not going to be a lot of water. There'll be drought and famine, and food will be scarce. And then we find the fourth horseman. In verse 7, he opened the fourth seal. I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. And the power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to kill them with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. So on top of the wars already taking place, because these are not necessarily all at once. Even though it seems, you know, seal after seal after seal, it's not like in one day all these things happen. It can kind of happen over time. So the Antichrist arrives on the scene. He conquers some nations. He gathers them together. But after a short time, there's already some conniving, some political undercutting, and then there's civil wars. And then shortly after that, there's a scarcity of food. And then shortly after that, God says, I'm now going to take all the events that are already happening, and a quarter more of the current population are now going to die. That's after the deaths of the first conquering Antichrist, after the death of the civil wars that have already taken place up to this point, and after the death of the plagues. Now when this one happens, more people die. A quarter of the remaining population, 25% of people die. Now, what is there, 6-7 billion people on the earth right now? There will not be that many at this point. Many will have been raptured. And then many will have been killed. But let's just say there's 5 billion people. So around a billion people will die within the first year or so. That's assuming that the tribulation happens soon, because if it happens in 10, 20, 30 years, the population will be more than 6 or 7 billion. Can you imagine a billion people dying within 1 to 2 years? This is definitely before the midway point. So it's definitely under 3 years, I think closer to 1 year than two. I mean, think about the pandemic. How many people died worldwide from COVID-19? I think the claim is 3 to 4 million, I believe. Isn't that what they're claiming? Something like that? You know, you can consider whether you agree with that or not. I think that's the number they've thrown out. It's about 3 to 4 million worldwide from COVID-19. Whether that number is accurate or not, what kind of chaos has the world been put in from 3 to 4 million people? Whether it's true or not, you realize 3 to 4 million is a drop in the bucket to a billion, right? You know a billion is not 10 million. You know what it is, right? It's 100. 100 million. Lot. We're talking a lot of people. So there is going to be many, many deaths. The world's going to be in chaos at this point. And it's still not done. The judgments are just beginning. Let's take a look, though, just kind of break down what I just said to you. The white horseman, Christ or the Antichrist, well, obviously, he's the Antichrist. It's not Christ coming down. He's not his second coming. It is someone mimicking Christ. The bow represents war. crown represents his authority. I believe he enters at the beginning of the tribulation. This is the tribulation period. This is the first judgment, and the Antichrist is the very first judgment that Christ sends. Remember we talked before about in the book of Thessalonians how he presents himself as God, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. But then the Apostle Paul told them, he said, guys, you don't have to worry thinking that you're in the tribulation period now because you'll know what's going to happen. That man of perdition will be here. When the tribulation period is here, the man of perdition is going to be here. And if he's not here, there's no tribulation. So I believe that he basically is what starts the actual tribulation period. I don't believe the rapture starts the tribulation. I believe the man of perdition, the man of sin, the Antichrist, he's the starting point of the tribulation. Now, does the rapture take place one day and the very next day the Antichrist sets himself up as king? I don't know about that. I think it'll be pretty fast. I doubt a day. I mean, he's got to take a little longer to subdue some nations, right? But obviously, I think within months easily. I think there'd be so much chaos in the world that it won't take him long to take control. And so when he becomes king, when he is sent to the earth, that's when the tribulation period begins. All right, so Christ, we find that he brings war, Revelation 19:11, when he comes a second time. The Antichrist brings war now. Christ rides a white horse in Revelation 19. Who else is riding white horses in Revelation 19? The church, the saints. We ride white horses with Christ. And I believe we'll be fighting alongside him as well as watching him fight. And we find the Antichrist presenting himself as God here. He's riding a white horse, and he's going to present himself as God during that abomination of desolation. Christ is wearing a crown at the second coming. The Antichrist wearing a crown here and referred to supposedly as King of Kings. Not capital K, King of K. He's lowercase k. He's going to be an emperor of kings. And then when Christ returns, it's the end of the tribulation, the Antichrist at the beginning of the tribulation. So there's a lot of similarities between the two, which is why I believe a lot of people will be confused, and they'll think, oh, our Messiah is here, our rescuer is here. So the first seal, revealing of the Antichrist. All right, so when is the rapture? Now we're going to talk about the rapture. I know we discussed it again. This is the last time we'll talk about it, and then from this point on, we're just talking about tribulation stuff. But I felt like it was important to discuss it at least one more time. So the man of sin will arrive at the beginning of the tribulation. You can turn to 2 Thessalonians if you like. I'll turn there and read that verse. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. What day? Well, verse 2, be not shaken in your mind or troubled by spirit, by word, or as by letter, as that day of Christ is at hand. And the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, always refers to the day of judgment that God promised would come upon the earth. In the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is not a time of celebration. Yay, let's have a party. The day of the Lord was God's judgment on the earth. A second flood, you might say. God gave Noah, it seemed, decades to prepare for the flood and said, start building that ark. A flood is coming. The day of the Lord, the flood is coming to judge the world. Prepare for it. God has given the church, at least up to this point, 2,000 years. You might say to build the ark. I mean, we're not building an ark in a physical sense, but we're bringing people to the ark in a spiritual sense, saying we know who the ark is. It's Christ. And before the flood gets here, let me show you Christ so you can get on the ark and get out of the flood. All right, so God has given us 2,000 years before that day of judgment, the day of the Lord. And so that's what's being referred to here in the second chapter. And in verse 3, he says, don't be deceived. When that day arrives, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the second flooding, not physically flood, God promised he'd never do that, but the second judgment, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. Who's that man of sin? The Antichrist. The tribulation will not occur until the man of sin is revealed. And Revelation chapter 6, we find that at the beginning of the tribulation, that man of sin is revealed on the white horse with white robes, wearing a crown, and a bow conquering. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is referring to the tribulation, not the rapture, but he is saying that the tribulation won't come until the Antichrist. Now let's keep going, verse 4. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped. He'll do that during the abomination of desolation, midway through the tribulation, sitting in the temple of God. Verse 5, remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things. Verse 6, And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. What's holding the Antichrist back? Who's keeping Satan back from allowing the Antichrist to be here now? Because if it was up to Satan, he would already have his Antichrist set up. I mean, Satan's not patiently waiting. Satan is impatiently waiting. Satan wants the Antichrist right now, today. And there's only one thing keeping him back, and it's not our political leaders keeping him back. And it's not the church keeping him back. So who is holding Satan back from revealing the Antichrist? Verse 6, and now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed. Verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now that word let usually means implies permission, but this word, your Bible might say something different, implies he's holding back. He who has been holding back will hold him back until when he's taken out of the way. I believe very strongly this is the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is the one holding back the Antichrist. He has been holding back, he will hold back until he's taken out of the way. Where does the Holy Spirit dwell? In the lives of believers, Christians. And when the rapture takes place, where will Christians go? To heaven. Now, I am not saying that the Holy Spirit is chained to a believer and can't go anywhere else that a believer doesn't go. But the Holy Spirit's presence was promised to believers of the church, of the New Testament church. And so, if the Holy Spirit is going to leave, and if he leaves Christians behind, what happens to the promise Christ gave the church? It'll be broken. So, the Holy Spirit is not bound to us. We are bound to him. And we're bound by the promise that Christ said, I'm going to go and give you a comforter. And he, you know, I, will be with you to the end of the earth. Wherever you go, at any time, my presence will be there. That is different from the Old Testament, where the presence of the Holy Spirit only came on for a time and then left. Came on for a time and then left. God, Jesus Christ, was not promising the Jews something they had already experienced for thousands of years. This was a new promise. You only experienced God outside of a personal relationship. In fact, most Jews experienced God through the priest. It was the priest who, you might say, had a really direct connection. Most Jews did not. That's how God set it up. So Christ is saying, we're changing that rule now. Now you can have a direct connection, and the Holy Spirit will actually dwell with you. And that's a promise I give the church going forward. And so if the Holy Spirit exits the earth to allow the Antichrist to have temporary authority given to him, and we remain behind, the promise of Christ is broken to the church. That's the biggest reason that I'm pre-trib, right there. That's the reason. I am not saying you're a heretic if you disagree with me. We're going to talk about how you could be mid-trib or post-trib, but here's why I am pre-trib. And so that's what I believe the Apostle Paul is saying here, that when he stops holding back, then, verse 7, until he be taken away, verse 8, then shall that wicked be revealed, the Antichrist, Satan's servant. Then the wicked one will be here when the Holy Spirit stops holding back and exits. And I believe takes us with him, otherwise it's a broken promise if we don't go with him when he exits. That's the rapture. All right, so Satan, Satan doesn't know the tribulation hour. I've said this the last time we talked about it. So he has an Antichrist, if not multiple, ready to go at any time. Who has power over death? Not Satan. Christ, God. Satan doesn't control the hour of our death. God does. Satan was not allowed to kill Job. He had to get permission, and God said, you don't have it. You can hurt him. You can kill his family. You can't kill him. So Satan needed permission to kill. Satan cannot just kill wherever he wants, especially Christians. And so since Satan doesn't have power over death, and Satan doesn't know when one of his antichrists will die, unknowing to him, how many antichrists does he have to have ready to go at any time? 10? 20? 100? 500? 1,000? Who knows? I mean, if he has any kind of brains about him, I would say thousands. I mean, because, you know, people die every day on a regular basis. If he's talking Antichrist, these are evil people surrounded by evil people. I mean, their possibility of death skyrockets, right? So his pseudo ready to go Antichrist are probably dying weekly. He's probably got all kinds of guys ready to go for this job. And so those who say, oh, you know, that's the Antichrist and that's the Antichrist, you know what? They may actually be right. When they point at someone and say, that's the Antichrist, they may actually be pointing at someone that Satan has prepared to be the Antichrist. That's a possibility. But no one is the Antichrist until the tribulation, because I believe Satan has a bunch chosen and will make his final choice once that time happens. The Holy Spirit's holding back. We've talked about that. The Holy Spirit will be taken out of the way, and then Christians will be caught up in the clouds. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18, although doesn't mention the rapture, it describes the rapture. We'll be caught up in the clouds with Christ, and so shall we ever be with him. Verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died, rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. So the dead in Christ will rise first at the trump. Verse 16, there shall be, we're told, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with him in the Lord. This is not the second coming of the Lord, because the second coming, he comes to the ground to conquer. This is a separate event than Christ coming to the ground. This is us meeting him in the air. He's not coming to conquer. He's coming to receive his saints. So that's the rapture. Now, let's talk about briefly why people think pre-trib, mid-trib. I've already given you the reasons for the pre-trib, most of them. The church is caught up, I believe, before the tribulation. Separation, church is separate from Israel, therefore we're not part of the Daniel's 70th week prophecy that was given to Israel. And I went over that previous. You can find it on YouTube, find it on Facebook. If you don't know what I'm talking about, I'm not going to re-preach it or re-teach it tonight. But that 70th week of Daniel was given to the Jews, not to the church, which is made up of every nation. And so we're not part of that. The church already received their crowns in Revelation chapter 4, verse 4, the 24 elders, before the man of sin is revealed, before the Antichrist arrives on the scene, and before the Antichrist starts to conquer. We find the 24 elders representing the church have already been given crowns. Verse number 3, the Holy Spirit is taken from earth. We just said that in 2 Thessalonians. And then argument number 4, the 144,000 witnesses who are raised up to preach, they are all from one nation. Can you guess what nation they are? The Jews. Because during the tribulation, God's going to go back to his covenant with Israel, and the Jews will now be ambassadors of Christ during the tribulation. So I know that many of you have probably read Left Behind, and there, you know, it's an interesting series and may have some truth to it. I wouldn't go too crazy. I mean, Left Behind is pre-trib, but just kind of what happens, you know, in the United States and the political scenarios going on there, I don't think are very accurate. I think that God's going to, I'm not saying that Gentiles aren't going to be used and aren't going to evangelize and witness. I think because God said, it's going to be the Jews who will be the great preachers, the great evangelists during this time, not the Gentiles. All right, mid-trib. So mid-trib is the belief that the church will be here for at least during a few years, 2, possibly 3 years of the tribulation, experiencing some of the judgments, and then raptured up somewhere partway through, most believe halfway through the tribulation. They believe that God's wrath begins at the abomination of desolation. So this idea that the church isn't going to suffer the wrath of God, because God, why would God bring his wrath upon his church? Mid-trib would say, well, the first part of the tribulation isn't God's wrath. That's just natural events. That's the wrath of Satan. That's the wrath of the Antichrist. And so therefore, the church is here until God's wrath begins, and God's wrath begins at the abomination of desolation, which is what they say. Now, you look at Matthew 24, 15, and 21, you read about the abomination of desolation. It doesn't say that's when my wrath begins. It just kind of talks about that point, and that's when it said, you know, flee the hills and all this kind of stuff. Argument number 2, they believe Christians are taken up at the last trump. Now, that might be the best argument that mid-trib has. I would almost say only argument, except I put others here. I would say best, definitely most valid argument. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, we read, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Remember, I just read in 1 Thessalonians, talked about a trumpet. The trumpet will be blown, and we'll raise with him. There will definitely be a trumpet sound at the rapture. Now, I told you that there are three series of judgments. The first one is the seal judgments. The second series of judgments are the trumpet judgments. The third are the vial judgments. It seems that the trumpet judgments are taking place midway through the tribulation. Are they exactly at halfway point? There's no way to know that. But those who believe in mid-trib rapture assume that the final trumpet judgment takes place 3.5 years into the tribulation, at the abomination of desolation, and then the final of the second series of judgments, the trumpet's blown, and that's when Christians are raptured. And they're basically saying, well, we see trumpet here in Corinthians, we see it in Thessalonians, and we see it in Revelation. And they say when you see it in Revelation, you see it the second series of seven judgments. The first series, seven seals. Second series, seven trumpets. And so they're putting the two together and saying at the final trumpet judgment, that's when we're raptured. As I said, that's the most valid argument. I can see what they're saying. I don't believe it. I believe that the points I've made are stronger than the points of the trumpet. But again, it doesn't affect our salvation. It should not affect our worship. Should not affect our unity as believers. It's speculation. And we can debate on who speculates better, but we're all speculating. It's prophecy. And even the Old Testament prophets, I don't think were always right in what they thought their own prophecy meant. And we know that because when Christ arrives, not many people truly understood what he was supposed to do. All right, so mid-trib believes that the last trump is represented by the seven trumpet judgments. Argument three, the Antichrist is not revealed until the abomination of desolation. So we talked, when I said, well, you know, Thessalonians, and you're going to be here until the Antichrist, and when the Antichrist is here, you won't be here. How did they get around that argument? They believe that midway through the tribulation period, so 3.5 years in, the Antichrist is kind of working behind the scenes. Not that he's dead, he's alive, but he's not in power yet. He becomes a powerful man 3.5 years in at the abomination of desolation. That's what they believe, and that's how they get around the Thessalonians verse. I disagree. I think that when you find him coming as a white horseman, conquering, and you find in the Old Testament prophecies where it says he conquered nations and subdued the others, I think that he's been revealed. That's my opinion. But they would disagree with me. Argument number four, no one can be saved after the rapture. Now, this is not a very strong argument, but it is one that's made. They would say that, and not all, by the way, not all four of these arguments would be made by all those who believe in mid-trib. Some would only say one or two. Some may say all four. But one argument is, if you read in 2 Thessalonians, and this is a very interesting point, and I do want you to turn there. It might actually be one of the most useful pieces of information that you'll have tonight, because this is an often debated text. Causes a lot of problems for believers who have loved ones that are unsaved. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. Let's go to verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Mid-trib, some believe that when the rapture takes place, in their opinion, midway through, if you're not on that ship, you're not going to heaven. That if you're alive, at that point, you're a sinner and you can't get saved. They would say you cannot get saved at this point. Now, I got a big problem with this. An obvious one is, first, when Christ does return, he doesn't kill everyone. Some are alive and do enter into the thousand-year reign of Christ alive, having never died. All right, so here's my question. If they were saved at the rapture, why weren't they raptured? And if some, again, not all believe this, but if some who believe you can't get saved after the rapture, then why are they not killed at the second coming of Christ? How are they still alive and able to enter in the thousand-year reign? So it doesn't make sense with other passages of Scripture. So what is this text talking about? That's the real question, right? Have you ever heard this idea that after the rapture, you can't be saved? Here's how they get around it. They say, no, no, no. You can be saved only if you didn't hear the truth before the rapture. So basically, if you had a chance to be saved before the rapture, if you heard the truth, you went to church, someone gave you a tract, given the gospel in any way, you were introduced to the gospel, and you refused it, you refused the truth, then after the rapture, by the way, they would even say, even if they were pre-trib like me, they would still say, some would still say this, and say if you had the opportunity to be saved before the rapture, heard the truth, rejected it, and you didn't get raptured and you were not saved, God will bring such a strong delusion in your mind that you will not be saved after the rapture. Well, it does say here that a strong delusion will be given in verse 11, and it does say in verse 12, they'll be damned. The real question is, who is this talking about, and when is this talking about? There is only one other place in the New Testament, specifically the book of Revelation, that has any kind of phrasing similar to this. Now, there is the phrasing in the Gospels where Christ says, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that's the unforgivable sin. I believe that's just rejection of Christ. If you reject the deity of Christ, then you're not going to be saved. That's at any time, right? If you die in your rejection of Christ, you won't be saved. But the book of Revelation has a similar text talking about the fact that the angels are actually saying, if they do this thing, they will not be saved. And we'll get to that later, but I'll just kind of give you overview now. What is the thing that if you do during the tribulation, the angels will be flying around the heavens saying, if you've done this, you're not going to get saved? What is that one thing? Taking the mark of the beast. That's it. This passage in 2 Thessalonians is not a sister passage to the rapture. It is a sister passage to the mark of the beast. So when would God bring such a strong delusion on someone that they cannot be saved? Only one time. That is in the future for those who take the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is not now, regardless of what you think about politically what's going on. We are not in the tribulation. There is no mark of the beast at this point. In the future, when it is offered, if you take the mark of the beast, you're done. You're locked in. Your choice is made. You will not be saved. The rapture has nothing to do with it. It is the mark of the beast. All right, post-trib. This is the oddest of one. I had said last time we talked about this, I didn't know of anyone that believed this, and then I was brought to my awareness there is someone that believes this. All right, so this is the belief that the church goes through the entire tribulation period and then is raptured up to the clouds and then immediately comes right back down with Christ in our glorified state. Aside from the fact that it just seems odd, that is what would happen, let's talk about what this means. So they believe Christians taken up, again, after the last trump. God ends the tribulation to rescue the church. They believe that usually those, not always, but usually those who are post-trib believe that the church replaced Israel. That Israel has no longer any covenant with God. They gave up that right when they put him on the cross. And now God started over with the church, never to return to Israel again. It's called covenant theology. And covenant theology is an unbiblical view of God's dealings with Israel. And they believe that as the church, not only did we replace Israel, they believe that all of the blessings given to Israel are now ours. All of the promises given to Israel, they believe, are now ours. I don't see that in Scripture. And so those that are post-trib usually believe that. And so they say, well, God is coming back to rescue the church. That's not why he comes back. He comes back to rescue the nation of Israel. The church is gone at this point. Argument three, God never promises to save his church from his wrath. Now, that is true in a literal sense, but I've already shown you in Thessalonians where Christ said, I'm going to take the Holy Spirit out of here, and the problem is a promise is broken if the Holy Spirit's gone and the church is still here. But it is true. He does never say to the church, you won't experience my wrath, but I think the implication is pretty strong in many other texts. Argument four, the rapture and second coming are the same event, is what they would claim. Matthew chapter 24, 27 through 31. That's their belief. I do not believe so. I believe that Matthew 24, 27 through 31 is referring to the second coming of Christ. And when it talks about one being taken and one being left behind, you don't want to be the one taken. Because at the second coming of Christ, if you're taken, you're taken to hell. If you're left behind, you get to be ushered into the thousand-year reign. Go back to that passage. Look at it. Matthew 24, 27 through 31. And you probably had it taught to you, first of all, as the rapture. Second of all, as the one being taken is a good thing. No, it's not. Not when the one taking you is there in wrath and there in judgment. You don't want to be taken then. That's Matthew 24, 27 through 31. That passage is referring to the second coming of Christ. It is not a good thing to be taken at that point. And so actually, I'll go ahead and turn there and take a look here. 27. Then the soldiers... Oh, wait, hold a second. Am I in the right... No, 24. All right, that's why. 24 and verse 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even into the west, so the coming of the Son of Man be. Second coming, right? For wheresoever the carcass is, there will be eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven. Verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And he shall send his angels with great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the earth. And, you know, it must be earlier in this chapter where it talks about one is taken and one is left behind. That part where one is taken is referring to judgment, and you don't want to be the one being judged. Okay, let's take a look now here at the last. We got a little bit of time. Real quick, the four horsemen, the beginning of sorrows, the man of sorrows, chapter 24, verse 8. I've already talked about the four horses, the white horse being the Antichrist, the red horse being war, black horse being famine, and the white, the pale horse, you might say, I guess, being death. And so that is the beginning of sorrows. That is the beginning of the tribulation period. And that is just four of the seven initial judgments, and then there are two more sets of seven judgments to follow. And you're going to have to remember that these judgments are not often bam and they're done, move on to the second one. The judgment has residual effect. So while you're still going through the process of the first judgments, the wars and the famine is still there, other judgments are added onto it. And they keep stacking on top of each other, not replacing the previous one, but adding to the previous judgments. Thank you for joining us tonight. Next Wednesday night, we will have a short business meeting to vote in our new children's pastor, our assistant pastor, John Lafreniere. It will not take very long, so we will have a Bible study after. So if you're watching online, the Bible study will begin probably about 15 minutes late, and we'll start around 6:45. The rest of you, if you're a member, I hope that you can be here to vote and then have the Revelation Bible study afterwards. If you're not a member, I encourage you to be here just to hear the vote and then stick around for the Bible study. So thank you so much for joining us. I hope to see you next week.